Last chance, preacher. I'm going to let them go ahead and sit down real quick. And I won't hold you long. I know that each of you are probably in the same situation. Somewhere there's a roast or a ham or something waiting on you. And I have learned in my short career. There I am. I'll only keep you a minute. I had a pastor friend of mine post a little list of things that he said he was taught by his mother. And they were good enough that I thought I'd like to share them with you quickly before we open the book and see what it is that the Lord would have for us. He said, my mother taught me how to pray. She said, you better pray that that stain comes out of the carpet. Said, my mother taught me about the theory of osmosis. She said, shut your mouth and eat your food. My mother taught me about anticipation. Just wait until your father gets home. My mother taught me about logic. She said, because I said so, that's why. My mother taught me about irony. If you don't stop crying, I'm going to give you something to cry about. Most of all, my mother taught me about time travel. She said, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to knock you in the next week. But the most important thing that my mother taught me about was Jesus. And it's because of the influence of a good godly mother that I can say I am where I am today. And for just a few minutes, I want to talk to you about the influence of a mother. If you will, the faith of a mother. Now, men, before you shut your ears off and say, well, he's just going to talk to the mothers. I am, but you need to listen. Because I have found that there's really nothing in here that doesn't apply to both of us, men and women. And although I am going to speak to the mothers, I think you should pay attention as well. Very quickly, I don't want you to get nervous, but I'm going to talk to you about the faith of five different mothers that we find in Scripture. I'm going to do these five mothers because I want you to find yourself in one of these mothers. And I believe that every one of you will be able to. But before we go any further, I think it's of utmost importance that we just stop and ask the Lord for some help. Lord, I want to thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to come into your house. Lord, I thank you for these people that have sacrificed of their time to be here with us. And Lord, I thank you for the many, many families that are represented in this room and the good godly heritage that is among them. Lord, I ask now in these few brief moments that you've allowed me to stand behind this sacred desk, Lord, that you would clear my mind, that you would fill my mouth with not my thoughts and my words, Lord, but with your thoughts and your words, with the things that you would have me to say that would benefit and help these people. Lord, I ask in these few moments that you would reach into the hearts and lives and touch what needs to be touched. Lord, that you would speak to them as only you can speak to them, that we could go home once again and say it was good to be in the house of the Lord today. Lord, I'll thank you and I'll give you praise in all in advance for what you're going to do. In your name, amen. The first mother that I would like you to quickly see is found in the book of Genesis. I'm going to talk fast. If you'll listen fast, we'll all get done. We'll go have lunch. In the book of Genesis in chapter 24, we read about Rebekah. Rebekah, as you know, was Isaac's wife. Rebekah had a very unique story in that Abraham, Isaac's father, sent a servant to a village where she was at and had the servant pick her out. Now let me ask you, how many of you would like your marriage to be set up like that? Your husband's father's servant is just going to come tell you that you're getting ready to get married. Anybody want to sign up? Rebekah did. As soon as he told her why he was there and that the Lord had given certain criteria and things to look for and that she filled that role, she met that criteria, she said, yeah, I'll go. I'll be willing to go. In fact, there in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 58, it says, and they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. That, in my opinion, is the epitome of faith. Rebekah was willing to believe, sight unseen, that what God had for her was better than anything else she already had planned. It was better than anything else that her father or her family or her community had already planned for her. And here she just packed up what little she had and went with this servant back to where Isaac, a man she had never met, was waiting for her. If we were to continue on in chapter 25, and we'll pick up in verse 20, it says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife." 40 years old. Now this is going to be important in just a second, because chapter 25 goes on and it says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren." Isaac entreated, Isaac begged and pleaded and asked God that Rebekah could have the one thing that she wanted more than anything, that she could have children. As I was reading this and thinking about it, I wondered, how long do you reckon that he prayed, that he begged, that they wept over this problem? Was it a week? Was it a month? Were they really faithful and it was a year? You know, that's where we would say, wow, we prayed for something for a whole year before God answered it. But if we were to keep reading, down in verse 26, it says, "And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." Wait a minute, Isaac was 40 when they got married. Now here we are a few verses later, and Isaac is 80. That's 60 years old before she bare children. They prayed for 20 years. Let that sink in for a moment. Most of us don't have attention spans that can get us through one service. Isaac and his wife wept and begged God for 20 years before God rewarded their faithfulness with a child. And normally we would stop there and we would say, look at the great faith that they had. But I'm sorry to say that, in my opinion, Rebekah's faith was waning. It was a weak faith. Because if we keep going in chapter 25 and verse 22, it says, "And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus?" Let me translate that for you. If this is God's plan, how come it's so difficult? If this is really what God wants, why am I having such a hard time? How often have you heard that? Let me ask a little closer. How often have we said that? Lord, if this is really what you wanted for me, God, if this was really going according to your plan, how come it's so much harder than I thought it was going to be? How come it's not just sunshine and roses like I thought it was going to be, God? It went on and she said, "And she went to inquire of the Lord." In other words, she continued, "God, why me? Why this? Why is this happening?" How often do we in our own Christian lives beg God for something and beg God for something and beg God for something, and when it finally arrives, we say, "God, that was a whole lot harder than I thought it was going to be. I don't really know that this is what I wanted. God, are you sure that you're paying attention and you did this the way it needs to be? God, it really wasn't the way I planned it." See, that's not what faith is. Faith isn't where I come up with the plan. See, that's what I used to think. I'll build the plan, I'll make the idea, I'll get it all together, and then I'll just give it to God and say, "Here you go, God, make sure it all works out." I think far too often in our Christian lives, that's what we do. But I'm sorry to say, that's not what faith is. And here Rebekah has finally come to the point that she begged and prayed for. And now her faith is beginning to fail. You see, you're kind of being harsh on Rebekah, aren't you? Well, look with me at verse 23. It says, "And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger and the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." God begins to re-explain the plan that he's told them down through the generations. "I have a plan, I have a path, I'm going to provide. This is going to be all right. You're going to have two children. One of them's going to be the stronger. He's going to be the one to fulfill my plan." And in my opinion, and your pastor can correct me at will, in my opinion, Rebekah heard this and decided that she was just going to help God out a little bit. When God said that the elder shall serve the younger, it goes on in verse 28 and it says, "And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Jacob would have been the younger. Jacob would have been the one that God said, this is the one that's going to rule. And the Bible tells me that Rebekah loved Jacob. As this continues on, and I'm trying to condense a lot of thoughts here, years pass by, the boys continue to grow. You know their story. Esau is a woodsman and a huntsman, and he loves to be outdoors. Jacob is more of a homebody and a gardener. He loved to be in the tents and around his mother. And it comes to a point where their father Isaac is getting ready to pass on a blessing, what we would almost consider an inheritance. And Rebekah overhears him telling Esau, go out, kill this deer, cook it the way you know I like it to be cooked, bring it back to me, and at that time I'll give you your blessing. And as the dutiful, loving wife, verse 5 of chapter 27 says, and Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. It'll go on to tell us how she said, you go out and get a lamb, bring the lamb back in. I'll cook the lamb the way your father wants it. You'll dress yourself up as your brother. You'll go into your father. He's old. He's blind. He won't be able to tell. And we'll trick him. Because Rebekah had lost confidence in the fact that God was big enough to do what God said he was going to do. The same God that she had prayed and begged and wept for 20 years, give me a child. And when God finally gave her a child, first of all, it was harder than she thought it was going to be. Then as the boys came along, she wanted to make sure that God really had a handle on this and it was going to happen. So she thought, I'll go ahead and start to manipulate circumstances. I'll go ahead and line things up the way I think they need to be so that we can ensure that God's plan comes out. How far too often do we as Christians do the very same thing? We're so impatient. We're so unwilling to just wait on God. And we begin to force doors open and manipulate circumstances so that we can achieve the outcome we think He wants. But God doesn't need our help. And God didn't need Rebekah's help. And I want you to see the outcome, the wreckage, if you will, that this cost. In chapter 27, verse 33, it tells me that Isaac trembled very exceedingly when this happened, when the blessing was given to the wrong son. It broke Isaac as a father to know that one more time this deceit and this trickery had taken place in his family, and the thing that he knew as a father he was supposed to do was taken from him and done wrong. Isaac was broken. Esau was bitter. Verse 34 says, and when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. The Bible goes on to tell me that Esau hated his brother. Because of this, because of what Rebekah and Jacob had cooked up together, he despised him and wanted nothing more than to kill him. In fact, as a result of what happened here, Esau ended up leaving. Not only did Esau leave, but he was so bitter and he was so overwhelmed with anger that he went out and did everything that his father told him not to. His father said, there's certain people, certain tribes out there I want you to stay away from. Don't marry them. Stay with these tribes over here. This is God's people. And for the simple fact of spiting his father over what his mother and his brother did, he went out and married and ended up producing the nation that we call the Edomites. The Edomites were the greatest thorn in the flesh of the Israelites that you will find all down through Scripture. And it came simply because Esau was bitter, bitter at his mother, bitter at his brother for what they had done for him. Jacob, the son that she was trying to help, ended up being banished. Jacob had to leave where he was for his own safety and go to where his mother's people were so that he could hide out, so that he could get away from his brother. And Rebecca, the one who had done all of this to supposedly help God, never got to see either one of her boys again, as far as I can find in Scripture. She died before either one of them ever came back home. And her great plans of her faithful prayer for 20 years were wrecked and ruined. Why? Because she didn't have the faith? No, she had the faith. 20 years of prayer, I'll call that faith. But her faith wasn't lasting faith. It wasn't a faith that persisted. As soon as it got to a point where she wasn't sure God really knew what he was doing, she took control again. And far too often as Christians, we do the very same thing. But I want to give you another example of faith. I want to give you Hannah. Hannah, we find in the book of 1 Samuel, and I'll go quickly through Hannah's life. Hannah was also barren. And Hannah went year after year praying for children. Hannah's husband had another wife, Peninnah. Peninnah had children right away. Peninnah was mean and rude and cruel to Hannah, often mocked her and made fun of her, if you will, for not having children. And Hannah continued to beg and plead with God that God would give her the children that she wanted. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want you to see this. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "And as he, her husband, did so year by year, when she, Hannah, went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her," this is the other wife, "therefore she wept and did not eat." Pay attention to verse 8 now. "Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?" This is where I need the men to keep paying attention. We have this inborn desire, this nature that's in us to fix problems, to solve things, to view everything as a broken something that we can just fix and it'll be okay. We need to quit doing that. Here he came to his wife who was broken, grieving, begging God for a child. And what's his response? "Am I not good enough? All that you have in me, is that not enough for you?" Guys, quit. Sometimes what they need from us is that we just listen. That we just come alongside them and be the companion that we expect them to be to us. And he could have come alongside and prayed with her and begged with her and wept with her. And instead he came alongside and said, "Am I not enough for you that you need children?" That's not the point. We need to come alongside our wives and help in their burden, even if it means just listening, just being there. They keep going in Samuel, and Hannah has cried out to the Lord, and then the Lord has heard her. And as she's crying, as she's praying to the Lord, and I'm skipping through this quickly for time's sake, but in verse 11, it says, "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the infliction of thy handmaiden and remember me and not forget thine handmaiden, but will give unto thine handmaiden a man-child, then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." I need you to understand what's just happened here. When we read Scripture, we often read it looking back, obviously. We know how this is going to come out, but I need you to put this in context. She still doesn't have a child. She's still barren. God has not yet answered or said that he would answer. And she said, "God, if you'll give me this child, I'm going to not only give him back to you, but no razor will touch his head." And what she meant when she said that is, he's going to take a Nazarite vow. He's going to be not just a good Jewish boy and man. He's going to be dedicated back to the house of God. She took a child that she didn't have, that as far as she knew, she couldn't conceive, and promised him back to God before he ever existed. That's faith. That's real, true faith. That's faith that doesn't waver, faith that doesn't falter. And as we know, when the child was born, she did just that. She took him back to the temple. She gave him over to the priests and to the temple where he was raised and trained and learned of the things of God. Hannah, along the way, gave all the credit back to God. If we jump down to verse 20, it says, "Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come, about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord." And she goes on to continue to praise. In fact, over the next 11 or so verses, all Hannah does is praise God. Praise him for how good he is. Praise him for his promises. Praise him for his strength. Praise him for all that he is. Because praise is the natural outcome of faith. When faith is real, when faith is true, praise springs forth naturally. And Hannah was naturally full of faith and praise. You say, what was the difference between Hannah and Rebecca? Rebecca's faith failed early on. Hannah's faith persisted all the way through. Hannah had faith that lasted his entire life. You say, how do you know that? Well, Rebecca, as I told you, never got to see her boys again. She manipulated things so far that it just fell apart. Hannah, on the other hand, even though she took her son and put him into the temple and he was raised there and spent his whole life there, Samuel goes on to tell me in chapter 2, "Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer yearly sacrifices." In other words, she got to come back year after year after year and watch her son grow and watch him become a man and watch him do the things that God had promised because her faith was strong. It goes on in verse 21, "And the Lord visited Hannah so that when she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew." Not only did she have Samuel, who she gave back to the Lord, she had five other children simply because of her faith. Hannah was sacrificial beyond her own passions. So my question for you is that the kind of faith you have? Are you willing to give up your child, your blood, your life, regardless? All of us would say, oh yes, I want what the Lord wants for us. But is that true? When your child says, God's called me to the mission field and I'm going to be in India or South Africa or Zimbabwe, or do we have the same zeal? Thank you, Lord. But when your child comes and says, I'm going to be a preacher, and what you really wanted was for him to be an executive, do we have the same faith that says, Lord, I know this is what you wanted, so it's okay, you take him? That's the faith that Hannah had that Rebecca didn't have. That's the faith that lasted. There's another mother in the Bible that I'd like to see quickly, Jochebed. How many of you know who Jochebed is? Jochebed is the mother of Moses. We all know the story of Moses. Pharaoh commands that all the baby boys be killed. Jochebed gives birth to this baby boy, puts it in the little ark, if you will, takes it down, puts it in the river. In the river, Pharaoh's daughter comes and finds the baby. Now, this is not Jochebed's only child. We know of at least two other ones. Aaron was a child of Jochebed. Miriam was a daughter. As the baby was placed in the river, Miriam was there. Pharaoh's daughter comes along, finds it, takes the baby out, realizes that she wants the baby, she wants to keep the baby, but she's unable to do what needs to be done to care for this child. And it just so happens by coincidence that Miriam's nearby and says, oh, I know someone that can take care of the child for you. I know someone that can help you with this problem. And so the child gets given back to Jochebed. to raise and to nurture and take care of until he's big enough that he can move in with Pharaoh's daughter. Not only does she get to keep her own son, she gets paid to raise him. How many of you would like to get paid to raise your children? I've been trying to figure that out for 20-some-odd years now. I haven't found it yet. But Jochebed got hired to raise Moses, to teach him in the things of God, to raise him to worship and honor Jehovah before he ever got put into the palace with Pharaoh and the Pharaoh's daughter. But that's just a little thing that God threw together there. No, that's faith. That's faith that Jochebed had in her God that said, I know that the world has other plans. I know that Pharaoh wants to see my son dead. I know that Pharaoh wants to do things different than God does, but I'm not going to allow it. I'm going to see my son lives and is raised the way he needs to be raised. Was she so great that she could just go around Pharaoh's law? No, but she had a God that was bigger than Pharaoh could ever be. And she determined in her heart early on that her child was going to be raised the way he ought to be raised. Would to God that we had some parents today that would say, I don't care what the social norms are. I don't care what the media tells me I should or should not be doing with my children. I don't care what the school systems say I can and cannot do with my own family. I'm going to see them raised the way God wants them raised. That's what real faith is. That's the faith that Jochebed had. This faith was shared, was common, although slightly different across these mothers. Rebecca had the faith to pray for her son until he was born, and then her faith fell. Hannah demonstrated a sacrificial faith that carried her and her child all the way through their life. Jochebed had a courageous faith that allowed her to save her son's life so that in turn he could save the nation of Israel. All because of the faith of a mother. You say, but those are Old Testament. Those are, you know, the Sunday school stories. Those kind of things stopped happening. Real quick, and I'm going to let you go. I know I keep saying that. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to see the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is Paul. Paul is writing to tell us a little bit about faith. This same kind of faith that we're talking about. The great Paul, who's penned more Bible probably than anyone else. In verse 5 says, when I, Paul, call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Well, there are a lot of words there that I had to stop and kind of ponder over. Unfeigned. I had to go look the word up. I'm sorry. I didn't know what it meant. Unfeigned means sincere, genuine, real, true faith. Well, who could Paul be talking about that he would lavish such praise on, that you have real, genuine, true faith, the faith that is in thee? Who is thee? Well, thee is Timothy. Timothy is the young preacher that Paul's been writing to help get him established in the ministry and help get him grounded and show him how to do things. Well, where did Timothy get this great faith? Well, verse 5 keeps going. It says, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois. Okay, so Timothy had a godly grandmother who had great faith, but that's not who raised him. How did this faith get into Timothy? Well, we keep reading, and thy mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. See, Lois, the grandmother, had such a powerful, strong, dripping faith that it just bled out of her. It was just evident. No one had to say Lois was a great Christian because you could just look at her and see God all over her. And because of that, this faith was imparted, was passed down to her daughter, who carried on this tradition, this heritage of having great faith. And as a result of her, it was instilled into her son, Timothy. Well, what does that prove? What does that mean? Do you understand? Timothy is the one who cared for Paul. Timothy is the one who would bring letters back and forth to the churches. Timothy's the one that would come and go from the prisons and tend to Paul's needs. He would travel with him when he could. Because Timothy was some great man? No, I don't think so. I think because his grandmother and his mother were such great women. Women of faith. Women of persistent, true, genuine faith that he was raised under. This is the kind of faith that we should be instilling in our houses. Their faith, the faith of this grandmother, the faith of this mother, was faith that lasted for generations and didn't just fade with them. But there's one other mother. One other mother that I want you to see. Flip back to the book of Romans with me. We spoke just momentarily of Paul and all that Paul had done and all the lives that he had touched and the churches that he had helped and planted and worked with and the men and women that went out under his ministry to do so much. Surely Paul came from some great lineage. Surely the Bible speaks volumes about his mother. Unfortunately, it doesn't. We know nothing of Paul's mother. The closest thing that I can tell you that we would know about Paul's family and his mother was that they were a devout Jewish family. They were very much settled into the Jewish faith. Now what you can extrapolate from that is, as a devout Jewish loyal family, when Paul became a Christian, his family would have cut him off. They would have shunned him. They would have turned him away. He would have been the embarrassment to the family. So this what we would assume great mother, Paul never had. Paul essentially lost his mother in becoming a Christian. So what influence did Paul have? Surely there was someone. Flip over to chapter 16 of Romans. Chapter 16 is the last chapter in the book of Romans. Paul has delivered this amazing letter, if you will, about grace and about love and about what it is that Christ actually did for us. And he's winding down both the book and some would say his ministry. And in chapter 16, he begins to thank and to speak to individuals that have helped him along the way. In fact, there are 29 specific people in this chapter that he begins to greet and thank and commend. But only one of these 29 people is given any great honor. If you'll look with me at verse 13 of Romans chapter 16. Verse 13 says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine." Rufus was not Paul's brother. Rufus was not family to the best of scholars' knowledge. I can find nowhere that says that this was actually Paul's mother. But she had such an impact on Paul's life that Paul gave her the honor of calling her his mother. He said, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." And it made me wonder, what could she have done in his life to give that honor? Let's think about the fact, as Pastor quoted me this morning and said, there are no wasted words in this book. Of all the mysteries, of all the great things that God took the time to have penned out in this book, he said, oh, by the way, let's make sure that Rufus's mother gets just a little bit of note. That somewhere in there, there's just a footnote of how important she was to Paul. If she was that important that God made sure to put her in the book, I'm pretty sure she was an important person. So what was it that made her so? Maybe she was his anchor, if you will. She was the one that would maybe provide provisions while he was in prison. Maybe she was the one that he knew, if no one else was praying, Rufus's mother's praying for me. Maybe she was the anchor of his faith She was the prayer warrior. Scripture doesn't tell me, but if God took the time to make sure she was noted, she was awful important to Paul. She wasn't even his mother. So as Abby's coming to help me as we close, can I say to you, being the mother or not being the mother, maybe your children are grown and gone. Maybe you've not had children yet. Maybe you were unable to have children. But that doesn't matter. Because like Rufus's mother, you can still have an impact. You still have a responsibility to those that are around you. That they might see you as this anchor, this rock of faith. That when they're unsure of everything else, they can still cling to that faith that you showed. They can still cling to that faith that you exuded. I'll tell this story and we'll be done. There was a lady years ago that I went to church with. She was not a very boisterous or outspoken lady. She was of no great reputation. But as I stayed in the church longer and longer, I began to notice that every week when I would get there, she was already in the auditorium. And it didn't matter what time I showed up, she was already there. And I would see that sometimes she'd be by a pew over here. Sometimes she'd be over here. Or maybe she'd be in a hallway by a classroom. And so one day I asked her, "Miss Marcina, is there something I can help with? I see that you're here all the time. Are you working? Are you doing something I can help with?" She said, "No, on Sundays I show up about 3 hours early. And I start in the back of the auditorium. And I stop at every pew. And I pray over it." She said, "And I don't just pray over the pew." She said, I kind of have a mental image of who sits where in the church. So as I go from pew to pew, I pray over each and every person that's going to be in the service that morning. And then I go to the next pew, and the next pew, and the next pew. And when I get done in the auditorium, I go down the hallways, and I stop at each classroom, and I pray over the teacher. And I pray over the children and the teenagers and the young adults that are going to be in each of these rooms. And when I've finished with all of the rooms in the church, I go by the pastor's office." And she said, "That's where I finish. And I pray and I weep for our pastor that morning God would be able to use him to do something special." As I continued in my Christian life and things got stormy and things got rough, there were a lot of people that I considered going to for prayer, but she was the one I went to first. Because she had exuded such faith, well beyond anything I could ever imagine, that I knew if anyone could get a hold of God, my preacher, maybe, my father, maybe, but Miss Marcina, she had a direct line. And that's who I wanted praying for me. That's the power that a mother can have. Doesn't have to be your mother. Doesn't have to be your children. Just has to be your faith that people see, that drips off of you the way that it did Lois, Eunice, and obviously Rufus's mother. I'm going to ask you if you would stand to your feet.